Church as our worship team makes their way off the platform. I hope you have your Bibles, and I'm going to invite you to turn them to John chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 today, and so we're going to hear God's word to us this morning. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way that where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Church, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God
indeed. You may be seated. Well, good morning. I trust that you have had plenty of time to be edified and encouraged together this morning, whether through Bible study or through some good encouraging conversation over coffee. And we're glad you're here. If you're a guest, let me also extend my personal welcome to you. I'm glad you're here. We hope that you'll stay after service, get to know a few faces, and just get to know more folks, because we believe God's doing something pretty awesome here at Grace Church. So we're in a series called Who is Jesus? And in that series of preaching, we're exploring, again, the I am statements of Jesus that are outlined in the Gospel of John. And today we come to the penultimate, the next to last of those I am statements that John outlines in the statement we just read, that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And many of us may be very familiar with those terms and wonder, okay, what are we going to do with this morning? I'm well aware of this, but I wonder if we've ever plumbed the depths of what Jesus is getting at and why it's so important that we understand he is the way, the truth, and the life. And I hope by the time this is over with, this will deeply encourage you, especially in the times that we find ourselves. Aaron Wren, a popular writer, co-founder, and contributor to The American Reformer, he penned an article a couple years ago, that has now become the basis of his new book that was released earlier this year called Life in the Negative World, Confronting Challenges in an Anti-Christian Age. And in this article, and subsequently in the book, Wren outlines the history of the relationship between the church, Christianity, and the larger Western world. And he does so, I think, helpfully by outlining that relationship through the rubrics of positive world relationship, neutral world relationship, and negative world relationship. And he argues that Christians, and as he gets through this, he argues that Christians have to come to grips with the discouraging reality of the depreciation of the value that Christian church has in our Western context over the last 30 to 40 years. He notes that largely over the last 1800 years, this is not a surprise to many of us, that during that time, what we might call Christendom, the church, Christianity, has been afforded a rather positive standing in culture. And even when it wasn't recognized as a state religion, but as the Enlightenment took deeper root and empiricism became the dominant way in which we sought truth, Christianity's place in the Western world slipped from a more positive to a more neutral relationship. And by doing so, it was neither venerated nor necessarily scorned. It was just there and increasingly ignored. He goes on to say that this neutral world began to collapse so much in the early 80s, and this is his assessment. You can argue or quibble with the timeline. During that rise of the moral majority, and when we began to try, there was a movement to try to get more evangelicals involved in the political world, where a lot of Christians had retreated over the last 100 years. And since that time, since the late 80s and since the early 90s, we have increasingly fallen into what he calls a negative world relationship, where Christianity is largely seen as intolerable to many in the world because of our exclusive moral and spiritual claims, that those claims for them are extremely inconvenient and they're extremely offensive. Why? Because they have little to no capacity for moral reasoning. Now, you can imagine, I think many of us would probably say a hearty amen to those assessments. And I think we could all attest to the fact that because of what he reveals or what he outlines in his research, that the change that's befallen us in the last 25 to 40 years has resulted among Christians a deep angst over how we are supposed to learn to live in the negative world and seeing what our value may be in light of a culture that really sees no value in the church, even though the church has an enormous amount of value and has contributed to so much good in the world. Hospitals and care for the poor, care for the ill, care for the disenfranchised. Like this has been one of the major aspects of the Christian faith. Think about the bubonic plague and who were the ones on the front lines when everyone was retreating. It was Christians stepping forward to that. But we don't have that kind of culture. I think a recent statement by an anchor on MSNBC probably helps bring this idea to light. And I saw this a few weeks ago. The commentator outlines what she thinks is the increase of the Christian nationalism that orbits around former President Trump. All right, hold on, we're not going political yet, but let's just, I know you're like, where are we going? But she tries to attempt to distinguish Christian nationalism from Christianity in some sense, but as she does so, she kind of plays her cards a little bit. She kind of plays her cards about how she views Christians should participate in the culture. Here's what she says. They, Christian nationalists, not Christians, Christian nationalists, believe that our rights as Americans, as all human beings, that is, don't come from any earthly authority. They don't come from Congress. They don't come from the Supreme Court. They come from God. Did anyone strike that as odd to you? The reason why she says that is that she's not a fan of Christians in the public sphere. That's how she defines Christian nationalism. Is basically Christians somehow or another getting into social spheres and saying, hey, I can't divorce my faith from the sphere. And she's basically arguing if Christians want to participate in the social spheres, they must somehow or another divorce their faith. By her definition, a Christian nationalist is anyone who seeks to integrate their faith into the public square, and therefore all Christians, by her definition, could be in this. Now, most of you know I'm not a big fan of the whole Christian nationalist discussion. And the reason why I'm not a fan of that is chiefly because I don't think there's any real definition around it. And more specifically, it's thrown around in this very careless way by media pundits, by Christians on both sides of the debate. And that's why I think it's kind of a useless discussion personally. But here's what we can agree on. And I think what we have to agree with what she says, the belief that all of our rights come from a God in heaven is distinctly a Christian one. And you don't have to have any nationalistic ambitions to believe that. In fact, every Christian under the sun has always believed that. Now, I share that illustration with you this morning primarily because I know you, like me, feel the frustration and the anxiety of what it means to be a Christian in the negative world this morning. And it's one of the reasons why I appreciate writers like Aaron Wren and his analysis, because nowhere does he argue necessarily for a return back to Christendom or even structuring a new Christendom, you know, some kind of new Christian society. I actually think he would say, like myself and a lot of people, that's kind of sophomoric understanding of history, and it's a very sophomoric understanding of theology in particular. So where do we find help, though? That's the question, right? And how does the text before us help us with that? Well, I think this morning, as we look at Jesus' sixth I am statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we're going to find that this text helps us know and think through and have hope in the midst of troubling times for a couple of reasons. Number one is that the very context of Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, arises from the backdrop of the disciples themselves and how they felt about the weight of following Jesus in a negative world. I can't imagine a more one-to-one ratio. Now, of course, they have different scenarios than we're dealing with, of course, but they were dealing with the very same things that you and I are struggling with. How do they follow Jesus in a world that hates Jesus and hates his lordship and denies his lordship? And because of this, then, Jesus makes in the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the most exclusive claim to his lordship for one reason and one reason alone in this text, to comfort us. To comfort his people, his pilgrims, his sojourners who are living in Babylon waiting on Jesus to return. See, the whole world is considered Babylon, and we're living in Babylon just like Daniel, just like Peter talks about later in his epistle. This is why Jesus is preparing them. He's recognizing in this time that they're transitioning into a time when Jesus has to leave. And we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. And they're transitioning in a time when they're going to have to figure out how to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't want what they have to say. So our sermon in a sentence, you might call, is this. Because Jesus is God come in flesh, we find hope for our troubled hearts and trouble in troubling times as we trust that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's going to be the goal of our text this morning, and I hope that you'll find it by the time we get through this morning. I've ordered our study of this text under three questions. The first question is, what is the antidote, according to Jesus, for a troubled heart? That's what Jesus is aiming at. He's aiming to deal with the troubled hearts of his disciples. You got to see that as front and center to understanding. Justin even kind of prayed it in his prayer. I couldn't imagine how one-to-one we could even get into that, even later on as he outlines who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. But the antidote, let's go ahead and just get to the punchline. The antidote is trusting in Jesus. The antidote, he says right there in verse 1, is trusting in Jesus, who is God, who's come in flesh, and that he brings us into the presence of God. Just look at, let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, let's back up and get a little context. Last week, I mentioned in our study of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and that event where he declared that he is the resurrection and the life, that marks a transition in John's gospel. It's really, really important because it helps us see what's happening here today. And that transition in Jesus' gospel, Jesus' ministry, goes from public to private. The first 11 chapters of John are essentially focused on Jesus' first 3 years of his ministry, where he's doing miracles and doing everything in public. And in chapter 12, roughly, through the end of the gospel, marks the last week of Jesus' life. And in that last week, he's really focusing in on caring and loving his disciples and preparing them for what is about to transpire. Now, this is important because chapter 12 and chapter 13, Jesus is preparing disciples for his pending death and resurrection, like I just said, and that's going to be the ultimate display of Jesus' kingship over the whole world. And they need to understand what that meant in spite of everything that they're facing in the world. That in spite of all that, when he is raised from the dead and he ascends to the Father, he will be declaring to the world he and he alone rules and reigns. And so when we get into chapter 13, the night before his arrest, Jesus is teaching his disciples with some very somber ideas. And he's bringing his disciples in close. And he's bringing them into the intimate realities of what he will face here in just the next few hours. And subsequently, how hard that will be on them when all this unfolds. And he reveals them three things that are discouraging to them, and it has really nothing to do with the world that they're living in. Number one, all right, you know what it is. He reveals that one of the disciples who shared meals with them and with Jesus, who's walked alongside Jesus and walked alongside the disciples, who shared deeply in the work that has been undertaken by Jesus, that disciple will betray him. That's the first thing he levels off of them. He's not holding back. He's not pulling any punches. Second thing he reveals to them is that he reveals that he's going somewhere that they could not follow, at least not follow at this time, like they have been following him for the last 3 years. This is a particularly discouraging because now they're thinking about the prospect of not having Jesus around. But he was going to come back for, he is going to come back for them, but the next sequence of events, they cannot follow him through. And namely, that sequence of events is the course where he will die on the cross. He will rise from the dead, putting death to death, and he will ascend back to the glory of heaven. Those are things where at this present moment, you and I cannot follow Jesus in. And so this leads to the third revelation, because you know Peter has a thought about this, right? Peter has an opinion about this. Well, Jesus, actually, I think you underestimate me, Jesus. I'm going to go with you. I can fight for you, Jesus. And Jesus' words, they just kind of hit like a thud, don't they? Actually, Peter, before the rooster crows, before this night's over with, you're going to deny me 3 times. Now, you can imagine the gulp, the swallowing deeply that Peter probably felt in that moment. Of course, he doesn't believe it's true. He would find out it's all too true very, very soon from here. So in other words, though this particular night was a very dark night and a very somber night, what he's revealing to his disciples is that they are going to be part of even a longer night as they live in a world that hates Christ and his exclusive claims over it. All of this then is setting us up for chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. So important. See, Jesus understands the discouragement, the fear, the disillusionment that you and I often feel that is now that besets his beloved disciples. And so now he seeks to mend their troubled hearts. He knows better than they do that in that moment, he knows better than you and I do in our present moment oftentimes, as we face our troubles and they face their troubles, that we need to find our confidence for the future, not in the world around us, our acceptance from the world, the world's toleration of us, but in God and God alone, particularly in the Son Jesus alone. This is kind of what he does when he enters into the grief and the discouragement and the despair of Mary and Martha from last week. He knows all too well he's going to raise Lazarus, but he still weeps with them. He still grieves them. He still enters into that moment with them. He's doing the same thing here. He's not dismissing the struggle and the disillusionment and the fear and the discouragement that they face. But he knows that he has to help them lift their eyes to the horizon, doesn't he? He has to help them see beyond this momentary affliction to a day when Jesus returns and that he brings us all home into his heavenly kingdom and his heavenly city one day, right? So Jesus' example is extremely helpful for us, isn't it? Because oftentimes we as believers, when we find each other struggling, we oftentimes want to move past it. Oh, you know what? You don't have to struggle with that. It's okay. We oftentimes quickly minimize or dismiss a person's problems. But we should be like Jesus in some sense, training ourselves to enter into those things with one another and acknowledge the weight of the real weight of our distress in life. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, this doesn't mean that we sit and sulk with one another forever. Ashes in sackcloth. Like, that's not what Jesus is commending here. Rather, in that, we remember, like Jesus, that there's good reasons to lift our eyes to see things that we cannot see right now, and that all those things are realized in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is the antidote. The antidote, then, to our discouragement, to our fear, is trust. That's what belief means, trust. To put weight on God. And particularly wait on God's Son, Jesus, who's come in the flesh. Why? Because Jesus, as we will see more clearly when we get to verse 6 here in just a few moments, is the one who comes to prepare the way for us to be in the presence of God. Amen? And that's exactly what he does there in verse 2. Look what he says. Why do we believe in God? Why do we believe also in me? Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. Justin prayed this a minute ago. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going. Now, this idea that Justin lifted in his prayer and what we see here in this text of God having a house is a very important and it's very rich in biblical reference. We see lots of references throughout the scriptures about God's room that he has for us, his house. He has ample room for us. Let's just look at a couple of texts this morning. Psalm 27. Psalm 27. You can just write this down as your reference if you want to. Verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Interesting, isn't it? Or Psalm 84, 10 through 12. For a day in your courts, in other words, the courts of God's house, is better than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of our God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, i.e. walk in faith. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And then, if you're wondering why that's important, why this imagery of the house is important, then consider Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence There is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So this idea of being in God's house has something to do, has everything to do with being in God's presence. That's the main idea. This is the greatest longing of the human heart, that we would be back in God's presence, that we would not be experiencing the separation that's between us and God. But you and I both know the problem, don't we? We know the punchline, that there is a problem, and that presence is, we got to break in that presence with God. It's called sin. See, our biggest problem, the biggest problem the disciples need to recognize in that moment wasn't the world per se, but it was their own sin that would drive them to trust in Jesus as the one who would bring them into the presence of God. This has always been the challenge. I mean, you got to look at the whole pericope of the scriptures, the whole unfolding of the scriptures. The garden in Eden was a temple. We've said this many times over the last couple years. And as we've noted in those times, the temple in scripture represents God's people living in God's place under God's rule and blessing. It's a fantastic rubric to understand and see how God unfolds and renews and restores that very thing throughout the scriptures. You see a temple in the Old Testament, in the garden, and you see God making a new temple, or at least a temporary temple in the Old Testament. Jesus comes to be the one who then offers us opportunity to be in the temple again, and one day we get to reside with Jesus and with God forever in his presence in the new and better temple. So let me just see if I can unpack this for you. The problem with that for all of us is that the fall has caused judgment, hasn't it? It's called cursing to fall on all of mankind. And now there's this irreversible separation between us and God that we can't bridge in our own abilities, in our own power. So when God chose Israel, for example, he then erects this tabernacle after he rescues them from Egypt and they're in the wilderness. We might call it a mobile home, right? God lived in a mobile home. Did you know that? God lived in a mobile home. It's okay to do that, right? Where his presence would dwell with his people. But the problem with this particular place was that it was temporary. It was what some scholars call ad interim. It was just temporary. Interim means temporary. And the reason why it was temporary, because it could not allow us full access to God because of the chasm between our sin and God's holiness. So the temple did two functions in the Old Testament. It pointed the people back to the problem that humanity has in relationship with God because of our sin, but it also pointed them forward to the time when God would send the one who would overcome that separation for us, what he promised back in Genesis chapter 3. And so there's always a pointing back in the temple and tabernacle language. There's always a pointing forward in temple tabernacle language. And guess who is the one who comes to overcome the separation between us and God? Jesus. That's all very important, because what does Jesus say? He says, I have come to prepare a dwelling place for you. Look what he says there. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if I were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. Where I am, you may be also. In other words, what Jesus is getting at, he's calling them in these troubled times, these fickle hearts, this discouraging realities that they've been listening and hearing for and preparing their hearts for, he's calling them to an untroubled hearts. By calling them to lift their eyes beyond their present distress, just like our present distress, and look at the coming dwelling of God that they see in Revelation 21. See, everything goes to Revelation 21. Genesis goes to Revelation 21. That's the whole point. And Jesus is the key that links both of them there. Genesis 21. Then it came one, verse 9, then came one from seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Actually, I better jump on down here because we're going to get into it. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God. So Jesus is the temple, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need for sun or moon or to shine on it. And the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it its glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, not only is he going to do that, but he's promising to come back and take us there one day. Jesus is not going to necessarily create God's presence. God's presence is always there. It's just there's a chasm between us and God. But he's very much going so that we might have access to God's presence. That's what this is all about. See, we use the word building because that's God's accommodating to our language. But Jesus is not going to build a building. He's not going to build a big, big house with lots and lots of room, eat at a table with lots and lots of food, let the reader understand. Here, understand, right? He's not going to do that, right? He's not just talking about going back to heaven with the glory of the Father. He's actually leaning into he's going to the cross. That's the work. They can't follow him. They cannot die with Jesus. They cannot die a sufficient death for themselves. Jesus can do this. He's dying a vicarious death for sinners, and he's going to rise again from the grave and conquer death's rule. They can't follow them. You and I can't follow him there. And then now, of course, he's ascended into heaven. See, friends, that's the antidote. That's always the antidote. No matter what we face, no matter how much fear we might fear, as of yesterday when we hear about Iran, bombing in Jerusalem, if you haven't heard about that, like we can listen to that. And I actually saw pastors going, I think we should prepare for bad times. That might be true. That certainly could be true. But Lord Jesus, come. That's got to be our only confession. Lord Jesus, come. That's where our hope and anchor is. That is what Jesus is getting at as the antidote for their troubles in troubling time and for our troubles in troubling time. Now, the question becomes then, the second question is this. How then does Jesus actually bring us into the presence of God? Well, he says it there in verse 6, doesn't he? Words you and I have said, we memorize as kids. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, that then, knowing the context of this, really helps us infuse, in some ways, a more deeper understanding of what he's trying to get at there if we understand why he's saying these words in the first place. When Jesus says he is the way, he is saying he is the way to reconciliation with God. This has been the whole context that we've been unfolding so far. This is what he's touching on back in verse 1. He says, trust God, trust also in me. The whole context we've already studied points to this very fact, that it's only Jesus who grants us access to God. But how? Well, we get a clue in Thomas's own question, don't we? Thomas says, we don't know where you're going, so how in the world would we know how to get there, Jesus? This seems cryptic. See, Thomas didn't understand the ultimate destination, and because he didn't understand the ultimate destination, guess what he doesn't understand is the ultimate way. The ultimate destination is presence with the Father, to overcome the separation between us and God, and Jesus is the way to do so. And Jesus says very clearly, in no uncertain terms, I am the way. Like, the path is me, and I'm actually the ultimate destination too, because I am God. For all of us, the way is Jesus. He is the way, and he is the destination. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Mankind is ruined by sin. Just want to make sure we get that, right? And we cannot have access to God, which is our ultimate desire and need. See, Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot have communion with God, nor can we be in the presence of God, because we are fall short of the holiness of God and the glory of God. And this is why the tabernacle and the temple had this room inside of it, didn't it? This room where the Holy of Holies existed. It was designated by only a priest could go into it one time a year to offer a sacrifice for the people. And that room was marked off by what? This like super thick veil, especially in the temple, super thick veil, super tall veil. Why? Because it represented, we have no access. We cannot go beyond that veil. It's too dangerous for us. God's holiness is severe when it comes to our sinfulness. This is the real problem. See, this is the real enemy in the world. Iran is not the real enemy in the world. Governmental powers are not the real enemy in the world. They're just pawns in the game. No, sin is the real enemy in the world. This is what we got to remember at all times. And so this room marked off this separation. Again, that's why the temple and the tabernacle were ad interim. We have some access to God, but God's full access we could not have because he's holy and we're not. But here's what's wonderful. When Jesus is on the cross, Matthew 27, and he's breathing his last in verses 49 through 50. He cried out in his last breath in his spirit. He gave up his spirit there on the cross. At that very same time, the text tells us, from top to bottom of this huge, thick veil, what happens? The veil just splits. It represents Jesus is the way by which we are reconciled to God by his blood. Consider Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, I believe. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is, not of creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places. Again, that holy room, access to the holy, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer, if they sanctify for purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, this is the offense, isn't it? This is what makes us detestable to a negative world. The Christian message dares to confront the dark underbelly of human sin and declare that only in Christ one may be reconciled to God. In our world today, the message of reconciliation is very different, isn't it? The message of reconciliation has nothing to do with being reconciled to God. It has everything to be reconciled what? Ourselves. How I make peace with myself. Well, why do we not have peace with ourselves? Maybe it has to do with sin. I don't know. It's just a thought. But the world doesn't see it that way, do they? They see that the ultimate purpose in our life is to be reconciled with myself and to be the best version of myself, or to go into a world where I can be true to myself. I can think the way I want to think about myself. And that is the greatest reconciliation they can conceive of. No wonder the gospel is indeed offensive, brothers and sisters. Why are we surprised when we have two very different gospels at play? One says be reconciled to God, the other one says be reconciled with yourself. This is the end game. This is the end game of the mission of the church. And so that's when he says then he's the truth. And so the truth and the life support this ultimate first one, that he is the way. Jesus is the truth who reveals who God is and what God demands. See, this, again, as I said, the second and third statements of Jesus, they support that first declaration. Why? Because the bondage of sin and death has left us ignorant. It's left us blind to what is real and what is true. Our great-grandfather, great-grandparents, they didn't just stumble into sin, brothers and sisters. They were led into it by the Satan's crafty ways and his deception. He craftily twisted the truth of God into something that God did not say. And friends, this is the real huge part of the problem for most of us. Most of us are tinkering around trying to overcome sinful behavior, but sinful behavior is not the main problem. This is the real problem. The problem of sin is never ultimately the behavior that ensues. It's the foundation that led to the behavior in the first place. It's the twisting of God's good word. That has always been the case, and it always will be the case until Jesus returns. See, Paul again helps us. Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. How timely that was, because we dealt with hardness of heart this morning in the four soils, in the good sower. Yeah? Sin is the result of the hardness of heart long before it's a behavior issue. We can be shocked by how decadent the world is, brothers and sisters, but brothers and sisters, the only hope for that is preaching a gospel that can change the heart. Amen. That's the only thing they can have. We can struggle. Look, Christians who struggle with sin often want to tackle their sin with new ideas and actions and behaviors. And listen, that's all well and good. We always do that. We always do triage. When someone sits in my office and we're talking about what we need to do, we need to cut off the sieve somewhere, we're tying it up so that we can at least try to start somewhere to get healing. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not going to change anybody. The first place we start is confronting the twisted lies of the heart that have embedded themselves deeply within ourselves and repent of not saying with God what is good. That's always the first step. Repent of saying and twisting what God says is good and not saying with him what is good. See, Jesus is the truth principally because he embodies, brothers and sisters, the supreme revelation of God and does what our grandfather Adam didn't do. Namely, he does what the Father gives him to do and say. Adam didn't do that, and no one since Adam has done that except for Jesus. I love what Richard Phillips says in his commentary to this point. He says, this is greater than merely knowing religious truth. See, many people want to think we can just know a lot of good theology. But there's so much more to this. This is greater than merely knowing religious truth, but Jesus is all truth. Men and women can know things, and those things can be true. But unless that knowledge is held in faith in Christ, it cannot be known truly. Isn't that powerful, isn't it? You can know a lot of true things, but if it's not held in obedience to Christ, it can never truly be known truly. For all of mankind's accomplishments, and we have plenty, and we love to tout them, don't we? And all of our advancements, we're still left in deep ignorance unless we are held, that knowledge is held in obedience to Christ. That's it. And then he tells us then, I am the life, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the life that regenerates us through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the result of sin is not merely misery. It's not merely haphazard behavior. That's the symptom of it. That's not the main issue. The result of sin is death. All mankind is under the curse of sin and death's power without Christ's reconciling work for us. And so even this life that we now live, though it looks like life, is actually living death. This is what we are doing. And we need Jesus to help us really live. See, John made this clear in other places in his gospel. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. See, brothers and sisters, it's not enough for Jesus to reconcile us, i.e. be the way. It's not enough for him to just be the truth and grant us revelation about God. We need much more. We can do that. We can know Jesus is the way. We can know he is the truth and still be dead. But Jesus says you need more than that. Many people read the Bible, they listen to sermons, they participate in the life of the church, and they still remain dead. But John 3 says, but unless one be born again, he can never enter the kingdom of God. See, brothers and sisters, we don't need just forgiveness. And this is what many Christians superficially think. Well, if I'm just forgiven and I can kind of do and go about my business as I wish. No, we must be regenerated. We must be made alive. This means God must make us alive. I mean, think again from last week when we were talking about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Or even think about another illustration. Think about when someone's heart stops and they get the paddles out and they try to shock the heart back alive. The heart can't regenerate itself. It has some outside force bringing life to it. So in the same way, when Jesus reconciles and reveals truth, he also shocks our hearts back to life through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Again, we saw that last week with Lazarus. Jesus didn't just go remove the stone from the grave. He spoke life into Lazarus and said, walk, rise, take off your bonds. See, Jesus' word, his word is authoritative. It is sovereign, it's powerful, it's effectual. And brothers and sisters, this is why, come whatever, the preached word is the only thing through the agency of the Holy Spirit that can affect people's lives. We can do all kinds of things to change the world, and maybe we should, and make the places we live in the best they can possibly be as Christians. But brothers and sisters, let us not be fooled into thinking that anyone is saved and made right with God apart from the preached effectual word of Christ to them. This is the only way. This is the only way. So then, We come to the last question. How then shall we live in a negative world? How then shall we live in a negative world? Well, according, in my assessment, to Jesus in John 14, we commit our way, intentional usage there, our way to proclaiming of the uncompromising exclusivity of Christ to save sinners as the way. That's it. The only way we're going to change the world, if there's a thing you want to call that, is to preach Christ the way. That is our way. And I think the best template we have in Scripture for this is Hebrews 10, 19 through 26. Because all the centerpiece of all Christian ministry, and as far as I can tell, and I can hope as your pastor will always be the case for Grace Church, is to keep Christ centered and preach Christ at all times. But Hebrews 9, 10, verses 19 through 26 gives us this wonderful template on what it means, what it looks like to live in a negative world. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, one, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Two, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And three, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. The same day he's talking about drawing near here is the same day Jesus is drawing his disciples' attention to in John chapter 14. Lift your eyes, brothers and sisters, to that day, and while you wait, here's the marching orders. Number one, commit to the new and living way of Christ with confidence and assurance of faith. Brothers and sisters, there's a reason why faith alone was the cardinal recovery of the Reformation. Because it is the way. Faith alone. No mixture of your works, your self-improvement projects, no mixture of our cultural projects will ever do. Faith alone is the way. It's the cardinal doctrine recovering the Reformation. It is the very center of true church unity in the world until Jesus returns. We can have unity with any church that says the only way is faith alone, in Christ alone. Number two, we commit to the new and living way of Christ with an unwavering confession of our hope. Please don't dismiss the serious study of God's Word. Please don't dismiss the serious study of doctrine. I know many people want to say, well, that's, you know, it's divisive and people divide over silly things. And maybe they do and maybe they don't. Well, they do. We all know that. But doctrine matters, and our confession matters. And the reason we put confessions together is to show us the unity of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, to see the whole point of the text. That's what our confession does, is what other confessions that might differ with us slightly try to do. But at the end of the day, we can have unity with other people who have distinct differences in their confession, because at the end of the day, the center of it is what? Jesus and him crucified. And the three, we commit to the new and living way of Christ that stirs one another up to love and good works, never neglecting to meet together. In other words, brothers and sisters, please, please, please never misunderstand this. If you want to be firm and stand on firm ground during shaky times, during troubling times with troubling hearts, brothers and sisters, the place to be is with God's people. Church, and this is going to be controversial for some of us, is not an option. That doesn't mean you're saved by going to church. I want to make sure I'm very clear about that. But God does not envision a churchless Christianity. It's just not there. And I will invite you to prove that to me if you think you want to argue with me about that. I've been doing this for 25 years and I've not found it yet. And I've tried all kinds of methods. I mean, the Lord was gracious to me in some of the goofiness I had early on in ministry. But the more serious and the longer I get in the tooth when it comes to the faith, I realize there is no such thing as churchless Christianity. The life and the mission of the church is central. Be a member. Be contributors. Submit to one another as members and brothers and sisters in Christ. Submit to the word. Be known. Help each other grow. Help each other repent. This is the life of the church. Love for one another. Love for our neighbor. That's what we confessed up there in the baptism pool up here earlier. Love and good works. Good works towards one another. Good works towards our neighbors. And all of this is set with this particular phrase, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Why is that so important? Because the church is never less than meeting together to be under the word. Worshiping King Jesus. Speaking scripture to one another as we do our different aspects of our service on Sunday mornings. Brothers and sisters, as we now live in troubling times, as we now embrace the reality of living in a negative world, however we walk out of here and feel like our next actions are in the life we did, when we know November's coming and we all have to think about what that means and whatnot, we all know what's happening in the Middle East, we all know what's happening in Eastern Europe and Russia. Brothers, the world's never going to not give you a reason to worry. The problem is the challenge is, what are you going to do with your worry? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let's pray. Father, this morning, thank you for your word. I pray, God, it nourishes and strengthens your church this morning. And may, God, you be glorified as we now prepare ourselves for the table of the Lord, and enjoy of it deeply together. And we love you, Jesus, and we thank you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.